going to build a place that is on par with the Carnegie Hall, and I'm not going to spare anything, and we're going to do this for God in the midst of the Depression. And from what I understand, she had 10 bucks in her own pocket when she started it. And she just went for it without apology, without shrinking back. She just, this big faith on the inside of her was not subject to the time that she lived in, was not subject to the economic shakings, because she was a kingdom believer before kingdom talk was even around.
Okay, Robin, that was a really good example about Pentecostals not really knowing much about their own history. And this guy, Robert Slearden, he's supposed to be an expert. His book, God's Generals, is actually used as a textbook at Bethel Supernatural School of Ministry. So it's very, very telling here. So what did he get wrong, or what did Patricia get wrong?
Patricia King got it wrong, but she got it from Robert's book.
Mm-hmm.
Angelus Temple was built and fully paid for by 1923, and the Great Depression did not start until 1929.
Before the Great Depression?
Yeah, way before the Great Depression. Angelus Temple was actually so helpful during the Depression. Records show that it fed probably 20% of the people in Los Angeles who needed help with food and help with other things. They were very, very service-oriented, and so they were there for that. But this idea, and I've heard this idea before, that it was built during the Great Depression, that's just not true.
It is not true. Like you said, it happened before the Great Depression, and you can go back and check your dates on that, and you'll see that. Now, she did do a lot of good works, at least from a social standpoint. She fed a lot of people during the Great Depression. Angelus Temple was already built. They had all of these different programs in the temple to help feed, people. She was very...
very generous. Mm-hmm. She fed people that the city wouldn't feed, because maybe they needed more paperwork or they needed verification. She said, come here and we'll feed you. And she had extremely generous congregants who would just continually bring food and clothing to help people. She had like an
army of sisters.
McPherson
had walked with them to their car, where she was shoved inside, put to sleep with chloroform, and brought to a shack in the desert, where she was held for ransom, drugged, and tortured by two men and a woman they called Mexicali Rose. It was weeks before she managed to escape through a window. When she returned from the hospital in Arizona, a crowd of almost 50,000 people greeted her in Los Angeles.
Not long after, key figures in the case were suicided, and unknown assailants attacked those against McPherson. As a result,
I have been preaching the gospel. It has been successful in that. is so filled with gospel messages that I subject to nature. Now my womb back tonight related to the day of the ungodly shall perish. And again, we are told that the ungodly have builded of straw and of chaff, and that they shall be blown asunder, and all of their works shall perish. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath builded therein, he shall receive a reward.
Called Illustrated Sermons.
Sometimes it was a Bible story, like Samson and Delilah. And they had Samson with the long hair and Delilah with the slinky dress. She was so beautiful and she was so eloquent. And she even moved my little four-year-old heart.
Sister Amy mixed two things in American culture that we often think aren't supposed to be mixed. You know, one is entertainment and the other is religion. And she mixed them together really, really well in a real potent combination.
McPherson created a new denomination with branch members called the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. She published monthly magazines. And just at the moment when radio was born, she built her own Christian radio station. KFSG broadcast Angelus Temple sermons, healing services instructing listeners to place their hands on their radio sets, and serial dramas such as The Adventures of Jim Trask, Lone Evangelist. Some nights, the signal reached as far as Australia.
When she first envisioned the station, she said that there were some 200,000 radio receiving sets in the Los Angeles area. But within just a few years, radio was ubiquitous in nearly every home, and she had the foresight to ride the crest of that wave.
My friends, if you're starving, tonight there's salvation. There's a baptism of the Holy Ghost.
Shortly before she died, Sister Amy applied for a license for an experimental television station. And so had she lived, she surely would have been one of the first televangelists.
From her headquarters at Angelus Temple, Amy Semple McPherson now presided over a vast evangelical empire, embracing thousands, even millions. Yet she remained fundamentally alone. At the end of each day, she wrote, "Dear people would go to their homes arm in arm, while I would sit in silence, watching the last light extinguished in the big auditorium, and the last happy couple disappear in the darkness."
I have pleasure in introducing Mrs. McPherson.
In her first couple of years in Los Angeles, the city enthusiastically embraced Sister Amy, listing her church as a tourist destination, where guest speakers included Superior Court judges, city councilmen, and the district attorney.
Sing a song of golden calf.
The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All of us remember the story of our childhood days. I think I used to call for it myself. Please tell me the story of the big bad wolf and of the three little pigs. It was a favorite nursery rhyme. It began something like this. Once upon a time, when pigs could talk and no one had ever heard of bacon, three little pigs lived with their mother in a beautiful forest and fed upon acorns. And immediately my mind, for I have the mind of a preacher, ran back to the story and I said, oh yes, that's the Garden of Eden. When they were happy to live long days, when there were no tears and there were no cares, when everyone could sing and eat and rejoice and walk with the Lord Jehovah. But With the incoming of sin, there fell a famine for the word of God upon their hearts. And we read that there were no acorns. And therefore the mother of these...
All this reminds me of the man and the happening that they tell me took place very near Los Angeles.
California. In turn, McPherson would boost California, literally singing the praises of her new home. But not everyone welcomed her. She soon faced growing criticism from a powerful local minister.
Fighting Bob Schuller felt that she was a poacher, that she was raiding their congregations.
Felt that she was developing a personality cult, that it was McPhersonism rather than Christianity, that the illustrated sermons, just excitement, drama that were everywhere at Angelus Temple were really not serious religion.
McPherson ignored her critics and paraded her faith down Main Street. Instead of retreating, she redoubled efforts to put Pentecostalism on the map, urging followers to erase the line between church and state.
Amy is continuing to try to work Pentecostalism in the mainstream of American life. And part of how she does that is to get involved in politics. She believes that a national revival is necessary, that American Christians need to reclaim the state, that they need to take over the government and to exert their influence.
Sister Amy watched with keen interest the controversy over evolution, which was unfolding in the South. High school biology teacher John Scopes was on trial for teaching his students evolution in violation of a Tennessee statute. This time, McPherson was ready to enter the political fray, using her media empire to mobilize her supporters against Darwin's theory.
So she does everything she can in Los Angeles to crusade against evolution. She wants it out of the public schools. She wants it out of the classrooms. She wants Los Angeles school children to go to school and to learn the story of Genesis, the traditional six-day literal creation story with no compromise, no watering down.
As McPherson moved to the center of political debate, L.A. City fathers grew uneasy. They feared their thriving metropolis could acquire a backwards, anti-modern image.
Now, you have to remember that Los Angeles at that time had ambitions to become the Athens of the West. They wanted to host the Olympics. This was just too much for the city fathers to take.
Media empire. Behind the scenes, she had ministered to unwed mothers, drug addicts, victims of domestic abuse. McPherson was feeling the strain. In fact, Sister Amy had developed a friendship in the previous year with her radio engineer, Kenneth Ormiston. But he was a married man, and this led to rumors.
Kenneth Ormiston was the first person that Sister Amy saw in the morning when she went to work, and often late at night after the sermons were over, frequently there would be sound checks over this intercom. Now, she didn't realize the acoustics were so good in Angelus Temple that people could hear the two of them talking on the intercom, and evidently they didn't like the tone of voice that Sister Amy was using. In short, people began to suspect that there was an affair between Sister Amy and Kenneth Ormiston.
New sources
in fall.
You can't gap because, you know, she had such a loss. Part because of the strength in her, which also at times was her weakness. She was absolutely committed. When she'd heard from heaven, that was it. And sometimes we just got to get wisdom. God, how do I do this? Here's the challenges. I've made mistakes. She had married Harold, who was not on the same spiritual plane as her. He was not a person that could really run the race with her at that time. We've got to marry somebody that can strengthen us, encourage, and help us fulfill the purpose of God. Because when we run together, there's no greater joy on the earth. And it really will strengthen us and it adds to us instead of it being detrimental, which it was in this situation. Stood there. And I look at this lady, no matter what came her way, she would get into prayer and get intimate with the Lord. She would hear, what do you have to say? How do I do this? So that I get wisdom. And I think as you spend time, God can put so much creativity, because God's so creative. And He will minister to you according to your personality. And of course, Amy was creative. And I'm sure when she spent time with God, the awe and wonder of His creativeness just blew her mind and stretched her. Such confidence in that.
Arm girl.
Yeah,
and could not find her. The next morning, 5,000 people gathered at the beach along with divers and boats to look for the body of Amy. And of course, no one could find it. Police and detectives searched everywhere for days, followed every lead, followed every ransom note, and just didn't make any headway in what happened to Sister Amy.
Our only calabash at the beach, and the darkness, a stranger missed his footing and fell over. And he had seen how high the palisades were during the day, and they sloped off down gradually, but he didn't know just what part he'd fallen off, whether it was a deep part or the steepest part or what in the world would happen. And he screamed for help, but no one heard him. The waves were washing in, but he was able to cling to a little bush that was there.
This magnificent building, the largest sitting capacity church in the American continent, where we have 16,000 members, a Sunday school of 4,500 children, 800 branch churches of the works ready. Today, on the first day of Los Angeles, California, with its thousands of loving friends and these great armfuls of roses on this my anniversary, Amy Semple McPherson and the name Angela Temple has sometimes, I guess to our friend, seems synonymous with trouble and with pest. But now I think that the clouds have rolled away and the sun is shining. Sometimes I feel like the story our postmaster in Ingersoll, Canada, Joe Gibson, used to tell. One time there was a man, a farmer, who used to water his milk. At the end of every day, he would go down and take a bucket to the spring, fill it with water, pour it in the milk. One day, he made a mistake, and he got two frogs in the pail without knowing it. The moment the two frogs were in the milk can, one said to the other, "Well, this is no place for a respectable frog. Here's where I quit." He went to the bottom and died. The other frog said, "Well, I shall keep on kicking a little while and see what happens." So he kicked and he kicked and he kicked and he kicked. And in the night, it seemed as though his little frog heart would break, but he just kept on kicking. And sometimes, it seemed as though despair would almost crush his soul, but he kept on kicking. And the story goes that in the morning, when the farmer came out, not only did he find the frog alive, but sitting on the top of a pound of butter, singing to the top of his voice. So, through the night of despair and pest, we kept on praying. We kept on believing and trusting, and now we have our pound of butter, and we're singing at the top of our voice. God
finds herself suddenly the darling of the media and the darling of Los Angeles, and I don't think she could handle it. How do you get time by yourself when you're the object of that kind of fascination and that kind of scrutiny? And how do you get off the stage? How do you do that gracefully?
Not long after her return to Los Angeles on May 18, 1926, Sister Amy and her secretary went to nearby Venice Beach. There, something happened that would set the entire city abuzz. The secretary, watching McPherson swim from the beach, suddenly lost sight of her.
After walking up and down the beach for quite some time, really terrified, she finally notified the hotel manager nearby that Sister Amy had disappeared. Minnie Kennedy was convinced that Amy had drowned.
God bless you, my friends, one and all.
Former employee at Angelus named Kenneth Ormiston. He was a radio technician and he had worked very closely with Amy. He was declared missing by his wife at the same time. People had known there were problems in the marriage. There were rumors that he had asked for a divorce. And his wife, Ruth, actually claimed that a prominent woman was responsible for his being missing, for his disappearance. Soon after that, Ormiston went to the police and tried to clear his name, saying he had nothing to do with Amy's disappearance. He didn't know anything about it, even though rumors still showed that he was a man claiming to be someone else, using another identity, sending telegrams to Minnie. There were rumors that Minnie was in on this. Still no Amy.
If you look at that date and you go back, you can see just newspaper after newspaper after newspaper reporting this, rumors about different aspects of what might have happened, and is she really dead, and just all kinds of crazy stuff.
Right.
Not everyone was convinced.
One young journalist in this period believed that Amy had not actually drowned, but that this was a well-orchestrated publicity stunt, that this was going to be some sort of story of death and resurrection or redemption, and that Amy was going to come back.
For 32 days, followers of Sister Amy held a vigil at the beach where she had disappeared. Meanwhile, the woman who had so skillfully used the media to promote her ministry was now the subject of a media frenzy.
The press were having a field day with this story, and what they discovered was that McPherson's former radio engineer, a guy named Kenneth Ormiston, had also disappeared around the same time Amy did. So rumors began spreading, and the newspapers sensationalized this, that maybe she had escaped away with him.
Then, in the early morning hours of June 23rd, 1926, police knocked on the door of the parsonage at Angelus Temple, presenting Minnie Kennedy with stunning news. Her daughter had apparently walked out of the desert in Mexico and was in a hospital in Arizona. Amy Semple McPherson was alive.
Minnie provided questions to verify her daughter's identity, questions that only Amy would have known, questions that had to do with the name of the dog on the farm in Ontario, things like that from her childhood.
Amy's mother, her two children, and LA reporters all raced to the Arizona hospital to learn what had happened. McPherson's account was soon taken up by the silent film industry, which made theatrical versions of current events.
Sister Amy's story is that while she was at the beach, a man and a woman approached her and they said, "Sister, our baby is dying. Would you please come with us and pray for our child?" They dragged her into the car and they chloroformed her. And when she woke up, she was in a shack in the desert.
McPherson said she was taken to Mexico by kidnappers named Steve and Mexicali Rose. She was bound, but managed to escape by severing ropes on the rim of an open tin can.
There were some doubts first raised by someone in Arizona who said that her clothing and her shoes did not look as worn as he thought they would have if her story of wandering across the desert terrain had been true.
On the face of it, this story sounds outrageous. But in fact, the FBI had been investigating a number of kidnapping rings in Southern California, and just a few months earlier, a wealthy white Angelino had been kidnapped and taken down to Mexico.
I've never believed the kidnapping story. The names themselves, Mexicali Rose, the whole story is far too melodramatic. I've always believed that up until this point, Amy felt that she was somewhat in control of her life, but that at this point she was so tired and exhausted that she really wanted to leave behind everything.
When she returned to Los Angeles, 30,000 people greeted Sister Amy at the train station. But the press didn't share her followers' unquestioning loyalty.
They put those flowers in water somewhere, darling, where they'll last. Those were all given to me on my 21st
anniversary. A more extraordinary welcome than even President Woodrow Wilson received on his recent visit to the city. The Los Angeles police and prosecutors were not convinced by this story. They claimed it to be a publicity stunt. It was rumored that she had run away with Kenneth Ormiston, a married man who worked at the church radio station. They had spent the weeks in a romantic holiday cottage in Carmel by the sea. A grand jury was convened, and Amy, her mother, and other church officials were charged with criminal conspiracy, perjury, and obstruction of justice.
Most newspapers believing that she is not really dead. She's just MIA. On June 20th, Minnie held a memorial service for Sister Amy and raised thousands of dollars at this memorial service. 3 days after the memorial service, a policeman knocks at her door and says, "Did you hear that Amy is still alive?" And she's like, "No." At the same time, she gets a phone call from Douglas, Arizona, and it was Amy saying, "Mom, I'm alive." And so everyone heads to Douglas, Arizona to find out what happened to Sister Amy.
A lot of times that's the sign of confidence. Can you speak it out? And it's as soon as the Lord God and King of the universe.
Amy Grayson, oh, glory be to God, I was saved.
She was electric. One day she left her new husband.
Bird, and might as well, if God can give us a home, he can give us canary bird. And
the next step was a church of her own.
That led down to the platform.
Just hung down. Profusely. And when Amy Sibley McPherson prayed for her, that Gordit completely disappeared. I saw it before my eyes.
Amy's magnetic appeal also attracted the curious. Then, as members of other churches defected to Amy's, ministers began to see her as a threat. Her chief rival was the popular Bob Schuller, a fierce, hellfire and brimstone Methodist preacher. Fighting Bob published an entire pamphlet condemning Amy's flamboyant preaching. He called her a fraud, a she-wolf in sheep's clothing, but one, he said, who was the greatest advertising genius and publicity specialist on the earth.
We thought she shouldn't take that. That's not the truth, what he's saying. But she would just get up and she'd say, "Let's pray for Dr. Bob, you know, let's pray for him."
And the rest of the year, the second half of 1926, would be taken up with raking Amy Semple McPherson over the coals and trying to penetrate every aspect of the story that she told about where she'd been during the 6 weeks of her absence.
McPherson was now under the gaze of reporters across the entire nation, with articles in elite magazines such as Vanity Fair, Harper's, and The New Republic. The New York Times would publish as many articles on Sister Amy's saga as it had on the entire Scopes trial.
Well, nowadays, celebrities do have some sense of what they're getting in for. In the 20s, that wasn't necessarily the case. These people who were moving into celebrity, the Mary Pickfords in film, and the Babe Ruths in sports, and the Amy Semple McPhersons in religion, They didn't know really what the rules were going to be and how it would change their lives.
Within weeks of McPherson's return, the Los Angeles district attorney launched a grand jury investigation into her alleged kidnapping. At the hearing, everyone expected the DA to focus on whether there was enough evidence to identify and charge kidnappers in the case.
And almost immediately, it's clear that the district attorney is not interested in finding out about Steve and Rose and these supposed kidnappers, but they're interested in prying into Amy's private sexual life.
The DA grilled McPherson about her relationship with Kenneth Ormiston, implying that she had concocted the sensational kidnapping story to hide an affair. Ultimately, it was not kidnappers that he charged, but McPherson. With fabricating evidence, lying before a grand jury, and conspiracy to commit a hoax.
Eddie Clinton was made the manager, but oh my God, help me. I can't hang on forever. Besides, the roots may pull out, and I'll be dashed to my death on the stones below. And finally, if he'd hung on for moments on end, his fingers became cramped and he could hold no longer, and so he had to, he said, God, help me, and let go. And he fell exactly an inch and three quarters. An inch and three quarters. We have no need to doubt God. God lives. God's word is true. God's word has been proven. Angela Temple, with this great multitude here tonight, filled with hearts that know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Say amen. No.
When they get to Douglas, Amy tells the story of how she was kidnapped. She was on the beach with her assistant. She met a man named Steve and a woman named Rose, and they asked her to pray for their baby who was sick. So she followed them to the car, leaned into the car where she claimed she was shoved into the car and
drugged. They put like chloroform or something in a handkerchief and put it over her face.
Absolutely. She woke up groggy much later on, and she was in a little shack in Mexico where Steve, Mexicali Rose, and another man named Felipe were making sure that she stayed there. Steve said he sent a ransom note, and if they didn't get paid, they were going to sell Amy to Felipe, and he was going to take her away. So Sister Amy claims that for days and days, she was locked up here, and one day Sister Rose went to get supplies, tied up Amy with cloth, and when Rose left, Amy scooched down to the floor and crawled over to a tin can, rubbed her arms until the tin can cut through the cloth, and she escaped through a window, walking through the desert for hours to get to safety.
Let's talk about the holes in this story.
He even argued that McPherson should go to jail. Before McPherson's case went to trial, famed journalist H.L. Mencken came to town to investigate the story firsthand. Mencken was no friend to old-time religion, having written only scathing articles during the Scopes trial about Amy's anti-evolution ally, William Jennings Bryan. Everyone expected him to carve McPherson into pieces as well.
H.L. Mencken would attend at the temple when he would visit Los Angeles, and then he'd write columns and say things like, you know, Los Angeles' reverend sister in God did this or that, in a very mocking and belittling way.
But as he began to investigate the trial, Mencken really captured what was going on in Los Angeles, and that is that if you want to discredit somebody's political agenda, you go after their private sex life. And that's exactly what Amy's enemies were doing.
Mencken learned that McPherson had been lobbying to get evolution out of California schools and Bibles into every classroom. He concluded that the same LA civic leaders who had once promoted her were now pressuring the DA to pursue her because they feared her efforts to merge faith and politics were embarrassing their modern city. The whole episode, Mencken wrote, was a dirty shame. In the end, The district attorney did not have incontrovertible evidence that McPherson had lied, and the charges were dropped. But the damage to her reputation had been done.
Angela Temple, we'll carry on, and we shall win many thousands of souls. Let's sing that chorus.
Know the joy of it, the preaching the gospel, the seeing the thousands wending their way down the altars to kneel at the feet of Jesus, the crucified. And now, after all of these years, they've come to crown our labors, beautiful Angela Temple, this magnificent building, the largest seating capacity church in the American continent, where we have 16,000 members, a Sunday school of 4,500 children, 800 branch churches, and the work spreading. Today, on the first day of Los Angeles, California, with its thousands of loving friends and these great armfuls of roses on this my anniversary. Amy Semple McPherson and the name Angela Temple has sometimes, I guess to our friend, seemed synonymous with trouble and with test. But now I think that the clouds have rolled away and the sun is shining. Sometimes I feel like the story our postmaster in Ingersoll, Canada, Joe Gibson, used to tell. One time there was a man, a farmer, who used to water his milk. At the end of every day, he would go down and take a bucket to the spring, fill it with water, pour it in the milk. One day, he made a mistake, and he got two frogs in the pail without knowing it.
Media had a field day speculating on what may have happened. Still, Amy proclaimed her innocence and reiterated her kidnapping experience from the pulpit and on her radio show. Witnesses kept changing their stories and evidence was mishandled and misplaced. Then, Ormiston came forward and said it was a different woman he had been with and the charges were dropped. To this day, it is unclear what really happened. The kidnappers were never found and it remains a mystery. Rumors were constantly swirling around her love life, with many famous and infamous people claiming to have had love affairs with her and threatening to release scandalous pictures or information. Even comedian Milton Berle wrote in his autobiography after Amy had been long dead that they enjoyed a passionate love affair. Sister Amy went so far as to hire chaperones to follow her around and ensure that nobody could accuse her of improper behavior.
A little bit, shall we? First of all, one of the things that the names just sound absolutely ridiculous. They sound made up. Secondly, why would the kidnappers tie her with a cloth and not ropes? You would think ropes, or she would be chained, or something. They had this prize there. They had one of the most famous evangelists, famous women in the world during that time.
So why, if there were three people holding her, were all three gone?
Exactly. Why were they gone? And why would, and how? I mean, I'm sitting here thinking about it as I'm reading the stories on this and, you know, looking at how she says she escaped. So she's tied with cloths and she goes to a tin can. She moves over to a tin can. How in the world was she tied? Was her hands tied behind her back? How was she tied up? I mean, there are so many, and how would you just, I mean, was it a lid of a tin can? Was it the tin can itself that she, you know, used to cut the cloth?
Not to mention the fact that when she was found, she just came upon a house in Mexico, knocked on the door, the owners opened it and found her on the front stoop and called a taxi to help her get back to the United States. When she was found, she was pretty clean, pretty well cared for, no scars, no cuts, no bruises.
Her shoes and her clothes did not look like they would have looked if she had wandered through the desert for, 11 to 15 hours, or however long they said that was. Her shoes would have been way worse, in way worse condition. Her clothing would have, she just, it just things just did not add up.
They did not add up. Douglas, Arizona was very, very famous for a two-day period. Like, every reporter in America flocked there. Thousands of people went there just to be near Sister Amy, who her followers were just thrilled that she was alive, and everyone else was there for a great story.
Now, didn't they have some experts, some trackers, in some of these men? They went out to look for this shack. They went out to look for evidence to find out whether Amy's story was actually true or not.
Some scouts, and found nothing. They could not find a house, nor could they find any evidence that she was on a tryst with a man. There was no evidence on either side.
We all pull together.
Church members who believed that divorcees should never remarry, that to do so was to commit adultery. And this really alienated her even further from members who had stuck by her through the kidnapping, but were now totally confused, wondering what in the world their leader was doing.
And they find themselves then distracted by Amy in the news from doing the work that they had undertaken to do. And so some of them actually withdrew and formed a new denomination.
Sister Amy's tale tells us what happens when a person is forced into isolation, either through fame, through their great gifts. All of us need to be connected. And it's not enough for a great performer such as Amy to be connected simply to a crowd and to her followers.
In the 1930s, as Amy Semple McPherson grappled with how to revitalize her crippled ministry, the nation was in the grip of economic depression. For McPherson, the hard times presented an opportunity to minister once again to the disenfranchised, to return to the roots of the Pentecostal movement.
Pentecostalism had already gone through one generation, and a number of Pentecostal pioneers had died, and there was sort of a longing to go back to the power of those golden days.
Sister Amy goes back to where she began, with the downtrodden peoples, and especially African Americans who had been there to help her put up her tents, to take down her tents, to minister with her, and to give out of what they had. She goes back to this community, and in a sense, it's her finding her ground once again.
McPherson devoted special attention to the Mexican community of Los Angeles.
There were stories that people had seen her and Ormiston in Carmel, California, but none of them could be verified. So there was this huge question mark.
And let's talk a little bit about Ormiston, because we do know that before the kidnapping, her and Ormiston had a real kind of a little bit too close relationship. And they were overheard in the auditorium one day.
There were stories that she and Ormiston were too close. And when they would do sound checks, because the sound was so good, the acoustics were so good in Angelus Temple, people overheard them in the sound room. And they said Amy was much more familiar with Ormiston than she ought to be at that time.
And that upset a lot of her followers, or the people at least in that congregation that overheard that. That is upset in the relationship between her and her mother.
Yeah. Now, according to Minnie, Minnie was going to get a facelift. And if Amy liked how Minnie's face looked, Amy was going to get a facelift. So Minnie gets the facelift. Weeks later, she shows up in public with a broken nose. She's back in the hospital, and she claims that Sister Amy broke her nose in a fight.
And while she was there, the reporter asked her, "Did Amy do this to you?" And she nodded yes.
Right. So at the same time, Amy went into hiding. She was out of public eye for 4 or 5 months. Minnie claims that Amy was getting a facelift. She said, "Oh, I would look in the cottage," and she had her face totally wrapped. There were also claims that Sister Amy was having a nervous breakdown, which there were records of her having that on numerous occasions. She was not extremely stable.
Not emotionally stable. And so, What happens after that? She goes on a world tour?
She does. Well, when she comes out of hiding, she looks amazing. She had dropped a lot of weight. Her face was glowing. Like someone said, she looks like she did when she was a teenager. So obviously there was probably some facelifting going on. In 1931, everyone in Amy's family started getting married. So Roberta, her daughter, got married. Her son Rolf got married. Even her mother Minnie got married. Now, just so you know, Minnie married a man who it was later found out was already married to another woman. So that marriage didn't last for long, but for a brief period, Minnie was happily married.
At a time when California was discouraging charities from giving aid to immigrants, McPherson opened a commissary stocked with food and clothes, available to everyone. No questions asked, no red tape. Spiritual renewal ranked as the nation's top priority. She preached that economic and social reform would follow when America returned to God.
In 1931, she married David Hutton, an actor and musician who had performed in her musical church services. The ceremony took place in secret, with Amy broadcasting the news on her own terms by inviting the press into their honeymoon suite the following day while the newlyweds enjoyed breakfast.
Have I got a beautiful bride?
Well, I'm very, very happy. I feel that I'm the most happy person in all the world.
She was happy with David for a few months, but this was short-lived. David started calling himself Amy's man in his cabaret shows, and photographs emerged of him with scantily clad women. The marriage only lasted 2 years. Then on September 27th, 1944, while on a preaching tour of Oakland, California, Sister Amy's son Rolf went to her room and found her unconscious with a bottle of pills on her bedside table.
Sister Amy was lonely. Mm-hmm. All of the people that were closest to her were all of a sudden not in her day-to-day life, and she became very lonely. She kind of just poured herself into the business of running the temple, and she wanted to produce one of her plays. She needed a singer, a baritone singer, and one of her board members found David Hutton, who was a singer. They immediately fell in love, I guess.
I don't know what
and
you
they
could
married
call it that, but...
very, very quickly. In 1932, she married David Hutton, and from the beginning, it was kind of a disaster.
Yeah.
Marriage, wasn't it, Danny?
It was, and it's there's this really creepy picture of her and her new husband. Okay, first of all, she invites news media into her honeymoon suite after they got married, and there's this creepy picture of the two of them together, and it doesn't make any sense. He's wearing this like
one of those smoking jacket
things. Yeah, smoking jacket thing.
Robes.
She's wearing
a negligee
or something under her robe.
And they actually perform a very long smoochy kiss for the radio audience to hear. It was 100% inappropriate. Like, even Minnie was like, there
what
are
you
lines
done?
You don't cross, and you just crossed them by doing
yeah,
this.
It was a really creepy and weird kind of situation.
Yeah.
And the marriage didn't last long.
It did not last long. So the press referred to him as Mr. Roly-Poly, or Mr. Sister.
Mr. Sister. Not Twisted Sister. Misted. Well, maybe he was Twisted. Maybe. But Mr. Sister.
Soon after they got married, once again, scandal hit, and even more scandal hit, in that Hutton was sued for breach of contract. So back then, if you were engaged to someone and you went off and married someone else, you could be sued. And that's what happened. He had been engaged to another woman, and she was suing for what they called a heart balm breach of contract. She wanted some money out of the deal. Amy thought that she just wanted money because he was married to Amy. She did not realize that he had been engaged to this woman. So she did what she always did. She went to Europe to recover. Now, while she's on her trip to Europe, Danny, she hears all of these rumors about David's inappropriate behavior with other women at the cabaret and things like this.
And there's pictures, isn't there? There's actual pictures that show him with other women.
Yes. In the meantime, he's very angry because Amy had not left him in charge of the temple. He wanted control. He probably wanted to get his hands on her money and her control, and he was very angry because he didn't get any of those things. So by 1933, they had officially separated, and the divorce was finalized in 1934.
So that incident, that divorce, really put a damper on Amy's popularity. People began to leave her by the thousands.
They did. Many of even her tried and true followers, they'd been with Amy through thick and thin, believed that her conduct was beginning to overshadow her message. There were just too many problems with Amy. She later fully repented. I don't know if she repented of the marriage or the divorce, but she claimed that she understood she had a husband from a previous marriage who was still living, and she really had no right to get married again. Someone actually proposed to her after that, who just seemed to be a very kind man, and she turned them down.
She turned them down.
Yeah.
Now, folks, remember the passage that was read previously in 1 Timothy chapter 3 on the qualifications of a pastor. Putting aside that Amy was a woman, can you see how her reputation, if God even did allow for women pastors, how she still would not have met the qualifications? She would have had to step down as pastor.
During one 40-city campaign, Sister Amy delivered her unique mix of religion and politics to 2 million people, one in every 50 Americans.
She was found to have died of a heart attack caused by an overdose of sleeping pills and barbiturates. She had called her doctor the previous day and complained of feeling unwell, so it was ruled most likely an accidental overdose. Sister Amy's death was mourned by what seemed like the entire city of Los Angeles.
In September 1944, McPherson traveled to Oakland.
One report was that it was accidental death, but her death was reported first as a suicide.
Which she frequently used for sleep.
The next morning, her son came in to find her to try and get her prepared for this revival she was having in Oakland, and what he discovered was his mother unconscious on the floor.
The official coroner's report was that it was accidental death, but her death was reported first as a suicide.
In more than three decades as an evangelist, Amy Semple McPherson had touched the lives of millions. More famous than many movie stars, she had entwined religion with entertainment and politics to an unprecedented degree.
Oh, Jesus Christ is their healer. No Christ is a baptizer but the Holy Ghost. And believe in the coming of the Lord. Oh, thank God for the power of faith. Faith are the steps that seem to fall out of void, but really find the rock beneath. When faith is lost and honor dies, man is dead. Faith, it has been said, sometimes has a trembling hand as it approaches God, but it must never have a withered hand. It must stretch and reach out and take hold of him. Just as a weak limb grows stronger by exercise, your faith will be strengthened. If you will just stretch out and reach out and leap out and take hold of God. Hallelujah. It has been said that faith without works, that is faith without getting up from that bed, faith without jumping up from that wheelchair, faith without throwing your walking stick away, is dead. Faith without taking your glasses off if you want your eyes healed. Faith without taking your ear trumpet out. Faith without works is dead. Put your faith into action. When Paul perceived that a certain man had faith to be healed, he said to him, stand upright on my feet. And immediately he leaps up. And because he leaped and put his faith into action, he was healed. Faith without works is like a bird without wings. Oh, I worried so much the last day or two. Tuesday, I had a lovely visit down the coast, motoring along, trying to get a breath of fresh air to one of the lovely old missions. What's the name of that place? San Juan Capistrano. And it was just at the time of the Angelus. And they were feeding those lovely white pigeons. And they were so beautiful that I thought I'd like to catch one. They were all around me with a multitude. And so I reached out and I caught one, as I thought, by both wings. But I evidently just took hold of it with a tail. And the whole tail came out in my hand. And the poor little thing flew away. It didn't seem to be able to fly straight or know which way it was going. Oh, I've been so anxious about it. I've asked the Lord to help it to grow a new tail. And I I hope nobody knew that I was the guilty party if they see that poor little pigeon without a tail down there. But faith without works is like a bird without wings. Though she may hop with her companions on earth, yet she will never fly up into heaven without both wings, faith and works joined together. Then does the soul mount up to her eternal strength and power in God. Why, faith is a key that unlocks the treasuries of God in the celestial world that can bring down to us that which we need tonight for body, for soul, and for spirit. Glory to God. Faith is a chain that binds us to the infinite, a chain which will never break. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, a famous and beloved chapter,
tragedy, like a miserere meant for only me, while I linger weary neath the willow tree. Right here our romance was started, here again we parted. When I set you free, all my thoughts are jumbled, everything is blurred, all the world has crumbled, shattered by a word. The end has come, my heart is numb. 'Twas like a bolt from the blue above. I can't believe it, but you're gone, darling, and here
There's only one thing I'm conscious of.